Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here, to have the privilege to share God's word with all of you. Truly, I feel no pressure. with the introduction, I think really the only introduction I need is I'm married to a beautiful woman who has been the light of my life, and our faith has truly grown together in marriage. And so, if anything, much of what I preach in my experience as a Christian has been formed in a foundation living alone, but really continued to be sharpened and modeled once I became married. Because as we live our Christian lives, it's founded, the expression of it is founded in relationship. It's not founded in solo living. Any of you who play tennis, for example, you can practice as much as you want against a wall, but you only get better once you start playing with better people. And Hannah is my better half, and so my faith became better as I went along. So I'd like to read from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, and then we will pray and get right into it. Thank you. So if you have your Bibles or apps or however you like, you may follow along just simply as I read. We're going to read from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. This then is the word of our Lord. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is the word of our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Almighty Father, God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege and opportunity to share in your word, to sing praises, to pray together as a body of faith, as one family in faith. Father, may you add to the blessing of the reading of this word. May your spirit dwell richly in all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Willie gave me a prompt for preaching today, he said that Fullerton Evangelical Community Church, what a great name, you guys are going to be starting a month-long preaching series on grace. And rather than trying to compress all of grace into one sermon, I'm just going to set up the introduction for those who will follow. I'm not the type, yes, I have my one opportunity, I'm going to pack it in and we're going to be here for 60 minutes listening to my academic dissertation. Instead, I'll put it this way. My cousin, she is a skincare, I can only say artist. She's a makeup artist. She does makeup for really well-known people. But because of her profession and what she does, every time I meet her, I'm saying, oh, you know, Christine, it's good to see you. And as I hug her, instead of looking at me as a, oh, it's good to see you, she's examining my face. She's saying, you know, what's been erupting or where are the dry patches or the oily patches, you know, there's the tea. And so she will recommend a course of treatment. She can't help it. That's who she is, right? In the same way, as a Christian, we are being called by Christ to live with that filter or lens of grace constantly over us. So that when we encounter one another, whether it be a family member, a friend, a complete stranger, or dare I say our enemies, how we view them isn't through our human filter, but through the filter of grace that Christ has given us and modeled for us. It's easy to say we should live gracious lives, but I'm a practical kind of guy. I like concrete things. How do you practically live out grace? And it goes back to, and this is where we start setting up the context for the introduction of grace to follow in the sermons to follow. I mean, you guys are in for a great treat to have a series on grace. In the context of this, You cannot speak about grace without speaking about mercy. You cannot speak about mercy without speaking about judgment. When you are judged for something, and in this case, we'll take it the negative way, if you are judged and you are not immediately able to atone or make up for the negative or the harm that you have caused, you require mercy. You require mercy. It's off to prison you go. And sometimes judges have discretion within the law to grant mercy. So they will say, you don't have to serve in prison. It's just time served. Instead, you will be on probation for the next 3 years. And that is a mercy given by a court. Grace is, you are given this without probation. You need not receive any punishment at all. Instead, someone else has received that punishment on your behalf so that you may go free. And you think to yourself, I don't know anyone like that. My friends have abandoned me. My family has disowned me. I don't have the knowledge, the experience, the connections to make this happen. What happened? Well, before you even knew it, someone was already accepting the punishment on your behalf. See, that is grace. It meets the need that we have for mercy, and it comes even prior to our knowledge for our need for mercy. So, after having established this context for us, and going back to the practical side, let's get deep into the word. What we have here in John is John is giving us an example through Cain's action at the beginning of Genesis, and also Christ's actions in his command and modeling of his life, of laying down his life for us, as an example of here we have death and here we have life. Here we have murder, here we have love. And then grace is the umbrella under which all this will happen. It'll make sense once I reach the end, okay? All right, so having all this in mind, let's get into it. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. It's a command that echoes Jesus from John chapter 15, when Jesus Christ tells disciples, this is what true love is. One who lays down his life for his friends. This is what true love is. You lay down your life for your friends. And John presents now here an example of what true love is not. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Just a quick question, semi-rhetorical. How many of us have committed murder? Hopefully, no one. And if you have, you may raise your hand. I do see one hand in the back. I'm going to avoid eye contact from now on. We don't raise our hands because we take it at the literal definition. We have not physically ended the life with malicious intent of someone. So we're not murderers, but here the example of Cain doesn't apply to us then. But of course it does. Otherwise, John would not have raised it. Cain, in Genesis, we learn how he killed his brother Abel. If we grew up in the church, this is a very familiar story. As they were offering sacrifices to God in worship, God looked with favor upon Abel's sacrifice, and then the Bible tells us that God did not look with favor on Cain's sacrifice. Cain, in return, he grew angry, and his face was downcast. And so God said, Cain, why is your face downcast? And Cain responded, because you looked with favor on Abel and not on me. And God warned Cain, if you persist in this, sin is crouching at your door. Be wary so that it does not take you. But as we know, Cain said to Abel, come out with me in the field. And while they were in the field alone, Cain ended Abel's life. He murdered him. Now, in this story, a sad story from Genesis chapter 4, it's the first murder in biblical history. Now, some would say God instigated this incident because he looked with favor on Abel, but not on Cain. It's like a parent saying, good job, number one son, bad job, number two son. And then they have jealousy, and you say, well, it's the father's fault or the mother's fault. But it's not that case at all, because Cain's intention, his attitude of jealousy that was inward-focused, self-focused, was what resulted in his being upset at God favoring Abel. If he truly had God's interest in heart, at heart, then Cain would simply adjust his own behavior and attitude and actions in regards to God. But instead, he lashes out at Abel and murders him. And the thing is, what I never got, just until I was doing this study, I always thought to myself, Cain and Abel, I mean, Cain's the firstborn, Abel's the secondborn. Isn't it typical in most of our families, if you have two sons, the older son is shorter and the younger son is taller? Am I right? Same with daughters? It just works out that way. And the second son, okay, I'm a second son. Full disclosure here. We tend to be bigger, we tend to be stronger, we tend to be healthier, less stressed because the number one son or number one daughter has all the pressure. So Abel willingly goes with Cain out into the field. Abel trusts Cain. That's the conclusion I come to. John tells us in this passage that he's a righteous man. He trusted Cain. He loved him. He's his brother. Cain had other intentions and committed murder. Now, here's where we look at the consequences of murder. When Cain killed Abel, he destroyed many things. First and foremost, he destroyed any opportunity that he might have to reconcile with Abel. I mean, obviously, he ended his physical life. And in the ending of Abel's life, he destroyed the relationships that he has with his parents, his future brothers and sisters. All that is gone. The Bible continues to tell us in the story in Genesis 4 that he also killed his relationship with God. Genesis 4:13 tells us upon learning his punishment from God, which was to be exiled, Cain cries out, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence." King David in his Psalm 51, when he confesses his murder of Uriah, he cries out, "Do not cast me from your presence, O Lord. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." The fear of losing the connection to God is terrifying for those who are and had been connected to God. And in the commission of murder, Cain severed his family relationships. He severed his relationship with God. In murder, he also severed his relationship with people. He tells us, the Bible tells us, that he feared for his life, that other people would kill him. Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22, he takes what was once a literal definition of murder for us, the ending of someone's physical life with malicious intent, and he blows that definition wide open. He says, murder occurs when the intention starts from the heart. Before the action is committed, we have committed murder in our own hearts. We have already diminished people. We have already slain their identities, their self-worth, their accomplishments, their relationships. In our hearts, we have already killed them. That's why he says that when we say contemptuous words to one another or call each other hurtful names, we are in the dangers of the fires of hell. No wonder John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that if we, we know that we have passed from life to death because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. John simply confirms the teachings of Jesus Christ. So a murderer hurts, damages, wrecks relationships physically, emotionally, spiritually. And when you have murder in your heart, it's also impossible to offer anything to God that is pleasing. Because the second part of that Sermon on the Mount passage on murder has Christ telling us, if you go to the temple, if you are before God offering a sacrifice, and you remember, oh yeah, I have conflict with my brother or sister, I'm at war with a family member, then Christ instructs us, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go and be reconciled. The relationships we have, the relationships we damage, the source of life is Christ. The source of life is God. God is the antithesis to murder. And how do we know this? Because when Christ came, Christ, though he was murdered, Christ was fully committed to restoring our right relationship with God. And God is the source of all life. He is our creator. He is our father. And now the second component of our passage today is talking about, first we had Cain's example of murder. Well, I'll just ask it. So how many of us in this definition that Christ has laid out for us, and we as Christians, we then hold on to this definition that Christ laid out for us for murder, how many of us then are murderers? I have murdered in my life. And no doubt I will murder again, for we are human. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. John gives us a more excellent way in Jesus Christ. He says, lay down your life for one another, brothers and sisters. Okay, again, it's similar to murder. How many of you have pushed someone out of the way from a car and died yourself? Well, obviously not, right? Since we're all present here in the camp, it's a silly question. So then how do we fulfill Christ's example or commandment to lay down our lives for one another? So here we go. Christ never gives us a command or an instruction that he has never modeled himself. Christ has modeled everything that he desires for his disciples to do. And how Christ disciples or models his laying down our lives for one another, we just look at his ministry life, the 3 years he spent on earth when he began from the age of 30 to the very end when he was on the cross, and then beyond that. First of all, he committed himself to transmitting the wisdom of God to a group of people, most specifically the 12 disciples. How many of you would want to live, travel, journey, instruct a group of 12 guys who are also not very good students? It's one thing for you to be having 12 brilliant students and you're like, yes, I am such an accomplished teacher. But in this case, we know, for those of us familiar with anything from the New Testament, the disciples are not the very best followers of Jesus Christ. And aside from all the little things that happened prior to Christ's crucifixion, we just need to arrive at that ending point, because it's almost like a final exam, isn't it? At the end of your quarter, at the end of your semester, you take your final exam, or you present your big project, and you succeed or you fail. You pass or you fail. Here, when everything was on the line, and especially Peter and the other disciples boasting, we're going to stick with you, Christ, no matter what, even to death itself, they abandoned Jesus Christ. They failed. They absolutely failed, and they ran away, and who could blame them? They got to start thinking about, oh, my family might be arrested, you know, let alone my own personal arresting and death. Who could blame them? Who would not fear for their lives? So Christ, who had committed his 3 years teaching them, transmitting the wisdom of God, journeying, living with them, loving them, they abandoned. But here's the beauty of Christ. And this is where we start to get the real glimpse of what grace-filled life looks like. After his resurrection, what did Christ do? Did he go out and set up another 12 disciples and begin a second? Okay, that first class was terrible. The second class is going to be stellar. He saw out his disciples, the very ones who rejected him, and he restored them. He restored them. This is who Christ is. He does not give up. He does not relent. He pursues us relentlessly with passion to fulfill the second aspect, the purposes of God. And what did Christ do? He gave them purpose. Purpose. As a chaplain intern, I worked at a hospital for a period of time. And during that time, I encountered many wonderful elderly men and women towards the end of their lives. Without fail, every man who did not have family, every woman who did not have family visiting, every man would ask me, so David, do you think I lived a worthwhile, fulfilled life? And I would scratch my head like, you're a freaking NASA engineer who was involved with the first, like, you know, Apollo missions, because this was in Arcadia and he had worked in JPL. I'm like, you're brilliant. How could you have not lived a fulfilled life? But here he is asking this young 20-something chaplain, have I lived a worthy life? And this repeated itself over and over again with these really accomplished men. In the same way, invariably, women would ask me, these wonderfully sweet grandmothers, why aren't you married yet? Right? They would ask me that. But the second question they would ask is, David, have I been a good daughter, a good sister, a good mother, a good grandmother? We as human beings, we need to be connected to something more, to be fulfilled in relationship, in accomplishment, be attached to something greater than ourselves. Christ does that for us when he gives us the Great Commission. He says, you've been fishing for sustenance, for economy, but now fish for men's souls. Now fish for women's souls. Here is the Great Commission I give you to go out and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I think this purpose is so much more important in this day and age that we live in than any before. These United States of America, our generation, the millennials, and the generations to come behind us, we are the, I suppose, least churched generation than any generation before us. And our children and their children will be even more unchurched. And what I mean by that, church has been removed as an institution, as a moral authority, as a political authority, as a social institution that has any authority. The language of church is gone. In elementary, I learned about Noah and the Ark. Now, you would never, ever hear anything of that sort in any public institution. So as we, the church, become marginalized and put on the fringe, the message that we have still has not changed and is still as necessary today as it has been in the past. And I would argue even more so because of the fact that church has been absolutely removed and that trending continues in most of our institutions. So the message that we have is this. Your soul, so beautiful, so eternal, that soul is precious in God's sight. You are precious in God's sight. And in this age of nothingness, when we seek to be known, when we seek to have purpose, when we seek worth, God knows your name. God sees you as precious, so much so that Jesus Christ, his only Son, died for you. And Jesus came into the world, John 3:17 tells us, not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the measure of God's love for us. This is grace. So Christ committed himself to these disciples. He gave them purpose. And he goes on by giving us also the Holy Spirit. Christ gave us the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go a lot into that in terms of the time we have. But the Holy Spirit is a gift that has been given to us so that, I'll put it this way. So I saw the Jeremy Lin poster in the man cave, okay? Now, I also know that there's a 40-something basketball tournament coming up, and from what I heard yesterday, or the day before when we were all gathered, you guys need a lot of help. One of the reasons why the disciples were terrible disciples is because they weren't Jesus. I mean, just flat out plain truth, right? They're not Jesus Christ. They're not man. They're not God together. The same way, if Jeremy Lin, fanciful thinking, were to walk in that door, I mean, he is a Christian, right? He comes in and he says, hey, I'm here to take you all on a 3-year trip to a deserted island where I'm going to instruct you in basketball. I will impart to you all my basketball skill, knowledge, technique, and experience. After 3 years, you all come back, you think you're hot stuff, but you wouldn't make it in a D-League, right? No way. Because that's just plain honest truth. We don't have the innate skill to accomplish what even a bench player who never plays in the NBA can accomplish. That's just the truth of the matter. They are so elite beyond an average person's level. So for Jesus Christ to tell his disciples to do all these things is a task of impossibility until we factor the Holy Spirit. He tells us in John 15 that I will send to you the Holy Spirit. He will remind you of all the things that I have taught you. And think about the disciples. Once they were restored by Jesus Christ, that it was only a week removed from when they had fled, abandoned Christ, when they had gone into hiding, fearing for their lives, and a week later, they're out in the public sphere proclaiming with boldness the gospel message. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, after they had received the Holy Spirit, after they had proclaimed the word, 3,000 were added to their number that day. Holy Spirit makes a big difference, right? Holy Spirit makes a huge difference. Christ, in his love for us, gives us so much. And now here's the final important part for this second example. We had murder, now we have love and life in Christ. And we find the best love in death, and that is Christ's death. Christ's word to us would not hold the meaning that it does and capture our hearts and minds from generation to generation, 2,000 years down the road, if he had not died on that cross. For in his death, he authenticated the message of God to us, the message of salvation. I mean, think about it. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that that just at the right time, while we were still in rebellion against God, Christ died for us. Remember, this goes back to the fact that we didn't even know we needed mercy, that we required anything from Christ because we were so consumed with our inward self-centered focus, the sin that we had. We were so far gone. But Christ was already at work. God was already at work. And so in his death, when Christ died and was resurrected, he authenticated the message that he gave to us, that there is indeed a God, for he resurrected me, that message is one of love, and it is open for any who call upon his name. And to all who believed, to all who called upon his name, God gave us the right to become children of God. Christ's death for us was unmerited, unasked for, undeserved by us. But he gave it to us. Now, as a continuing on for grace and to talk about grace, I'll put it this way. We've experienced murder. We are perpetrators of murder. And in fact, we might have unfortunately seen it in our own families, friendships. When I've stood there and seen harsh words, demeaning words, being just laid down on people, when I see us having impossible standards to hold people up to, and then when they fail, we simply affirm their failure. Yeah, you did fail. Yes, you did not succeed in that, whatever standard we've put them to. And that's even perhaps not as bad as the murder we commit upon ourselves. I'm a control freak. I'm a perfectionist, right? And so when I do something wrong, I really, really beat myself up over it. For example, once upon a time, I lost my keys in Big Bear Lake while we were kayaking. Now, it seems like, oh, it's a silly thing to really get upset about. But in my mind, other people lose their keys. I never lose my keys, right? I mean, that's how much of a, you know, kind of a perfectionist I was back then. And I would just keep beating myself up over it and think about it like at random times, you know, months later. And it's silly. But we trap ourselves in these chains of anxiety, of worthlessness, of whatever it may be. And it doesn't help when other people are cascading that on us. And this day and age, man, I feel sorry for young people. I mean, I'm 40. I'm not young. I'm still kind of young. I mean, it's relative. I'll just say it's relative. I don't want people offended. But in a Facebook age, in a Snapchat age, in an Instagram age, oh, gosh, it's so hard. As a person you see on Facebook, they're having these adventures across the world, and you're like, I'm a loser, right? Or they're getting married. You're not. And you feel terrible. You feel lonely. There's a deep loneliness that somehow pushes in all the boundaries we set up against it. There's a deep sense of sometimes I just am not worth anything that pushes in no matter the walls of accomplishment and friendships that we have set up. The message that we have, as it's expressed when we lay down our lives for one another as Christ modeled for us, what it does, that's grace, grace living. Because it creates in a place where grace abounds, in a place where we are profligate with grace and we're just casting it out and pouring it out to everyone around us, it creates a space of safety. It creates a space where relationships can be nurtured, where relationships grow with one another and between us and God. Christ came to cause life and to give us life in abundance. And that life comes from the relationship he formed with us through the Holy Spirit, and he formed the church so that we may continue to propagate that. When he restored Peter at the end of John in chapter 21, he tells them, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." Three times he asked him, and Peter responded, "Yes, yes, and yes, Lord, I love you." The relationship is there. And then Christ told him, "Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep." And Peter took that to heart. He was on the council, Jerusalem, the new church that formed. He was a leader in the church. When conflict arose in the church between Paul and other leaders of the church, Peter was there as the one who testified, "I was once in this camp. Paul is right. We need to work this out together." Peter had his heart set on the community that Christ set up. He fed the sheep. He took care of them. Brothers and sisters, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the priesthood of all believers. He was speaking to all Christians, even to us today, when he tells us that we are the ones who are to model what Christ taught, what Christ gave us purpose for, what Christ gave us the Holy Spirit for. As a beginning point of grace, I don't know how to end this. I think I should just end and land this plane. Because I think you know it from the nods I see in your faces, from the faces changing, especially those of us, I think, who have experienced terrible hardship in our lives. And I see that also on your faces. Let this place be a place of grace where we may nurture the relationships that have been broken in your lives, reconcile, and bring you back into righteous living with God and with one another. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Almighty Father God, we are so thankful that as we continue our worship, Father, we want to lift up a special prayer and to put into action our words here, that we would pray for our brothers and sisters who may not be here with us today. Lord, whatever concerns that they may have been going through throughout this week, may you bless them, may you keep them in your care. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.